In recent months, if you've been watching the news, we've been told about two individuals who claim that they are no longer Christians. They claim that they were once Christians, that they are no longer Christians. They want nothing to do with Christianity or with Christ. One of those individuals is Josh Harris. You may have heard of him in July. Reportedly, he announced that he was no longer a Christian. He was a pastor of a megachurch that was named Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland. He had published a book called Reacting Lovingly to a Tough Situation. I thought it was interesting that that was the title of his book, and then he turns around and abandons the faith. Before he abandoned his faith, though, he had divorced his wife, and then he announced that he left the Christian faith. He resigned from the church. What we've been told is that he is now involved with the LGBT community. He posted on Instagram a statement about his departure from being pastor of this megachurch and leaving the Christian faith as well. And here's at least part of what he wrote. He said, "I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction, and the biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I'm not a Christian. Many people tell me that there is a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this, but I'm not there now." So here was a man who had been a pastor from the early 2000s. So this year he said, "I no longer am a Christian. I no longer want to be pastor of this mega church. And I can't help but wonder what happened to all of the people in this mega church. What did they think?" And I'm sure there are individuals in the church who are probably saying to themselves, well, the pastor did not find that there was anything of value in the Christian faith. Maybe there's no value in the Christian faith for me either. And I can imagine that there are a number of people who are really reacting. Interestingly enough, I went to the website of the church to see if there were any sermons from the pastor, and the church has already scrubbed them all. All of the sermons are already missing from their archives. Another individual, I believe it's in August of this year, announced that he's no longer a Christian. His name is Marty Simpson. If you're familiar with him, he was the song leader for Hillsong United. Hillsong has produced many songs. In fact, 8 of the top 10 Christian songs are Hillsongs. I mean, really a powerful individual in the Christian faith. Well, he has announced that he's no longer Christian either. One of the writers, his name is David French, characterized Marty Simpson's songs as shallow songs and shallow theology. Now, I have to agree. That's exactly what his songs were. And that might also be a reflection of who he was, and therefore maybe we should not be surprised that he left the faith. Again, Marty posted something on Instagram that described why he left the faith, and so here's what he said. "This is a soapbox moment, so here I go. How many preachers fall? Many. No one talks about it. How many miracles happen? Not many. No one talks about it. Why is the Bible full of contradictions? No one talks about it. How can God be love and yet send 4 billion people to a place all because we don't believe?" He says, "No one talks about it. Christians can be the most judgmental people on the planet. They can also be some of the most beautiful and loving people, but it's not for me." Sad. Why does this happen? I was wondering, what church did he go to where nobody talked about these things? I know we talk about those things. We talk about those things, and there are churches who talk about those things. I couldn't help but think that maybe he was going to a seeker-sensitive church where they don't talk about those things. because everything's love and cozy and warm and fuzzy. We don't talk about sin. We don't talk about hell. We don't talk about problems. We just ignore that because we want to create this environment where everybody's loving, so everybody hangs together, and they never deal with the real issues. And so when they are confronted with the real issues in real life, they leave the faith because there's no grounding. They don't understand Scripture. They don't understand that it actually addresses real issues. He had no foundation. Some years ago, another gentleman by the name of Bart Ehrman, you may have heard of him, he left the faith too. He's a professor today at the University of North Carolina, at least that was the latest I was able to find. He was mentored by F.F. Bruce. If you're familiar with F.F. Bruce, F.F. Bruce is like a name in Christianity in the area of what we refer to as textual criticism. Have you ever read your Bible and it tells you that one of the words in your Bible, or maybe a phrase in your Bible, or a verse in your Bible, or a section in your Bible, especially at the end of Mark, is in doubt, and we're not really sure if it belongs. Maybe it shouldn't be there, maybe it should be there, and there's manuscript evidence that will tell you that it should be or maybe it shouldn't be. Well, F.F. Bruce has been the absolute scholar of that. He's been terrific. Well, Bart Ehrman was mentored by him, or he was a student of F.F. Bruce. And not too long ago, Bart Ehrman abandoned the faith, and he claimed that there are just too many problems with the New Testament. You can't trust it. There's no reason to be a Christian. Well, I bought one of his books and I was reading his arguments, and it's amazing. He does tell you that there are some issues with the Bible, but he never tells you what the solutions are. He never tells you what the right conclusion is. Why does he not do that? The reason he does not do that is because he's a false teacher. He's abandoned the faith, and he's actually trying to get other people to believe what he believes. I mean, false teachers are amazingly everywhere, more than we realize. I was doing some research, and somebody made the comment that there are more false teachers in America than most Christians even begin to realize. And what we find in many pulpits is moralistic preaching. Sounds biblical. Biblical principles are moralistic principles. They will cite maybe part of the Sermon on the Mount. Everybody likes the Sermon on the Mount, and then they fly off with the sermon. Never really deal with what the text says. I mean, false teachers can sound moralistic. We get politicians every once in a while quoting a Bible verse because it fits what they're trying to communicate to us. That happens in pulpits today as well, sadly. And so the question is, that I've been building up to, what's the difference between the men who left the faith that we've been talking about? Some of the men left the faith, right? And then left the ministry. And then some of the men left the faith and did not leave the ministry. So some men who left the faith left the ministry, and others remained and they taught error. That's what they did. They remained and they taught error. And those who abandoned the faith and remain in the pulpit and continue to preach or continue to teach, whether it be in a church or a seminary or a Bible institute or wherever it is, if they have left the faith and they continue preaching and teaching, they are a false teacher. And they should have gotten out, just like Josh Harris did and Marty Simpson. Bart Ehrman didn't. He stayed in his position and he's using it to undermine the faith of people and to prevent people from becoming believers. It's a sad situation, but it's a true situation. And so why do unbelievers continue to teach and preach? Why did they do that? I mean, what's the motivation for teaching something they don't believe in? Well, Acts 20:30, we've already seen, says that they want a following. They come in unawares, and they teach perverse things to draw people away. They want a following. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, we've seen, says that they're seeking pleasure. They're looking for respect. I mean, there's respect with being a pastor, at least in some groups, not in all groups. Some people want the respect of being considered a spiritual person, even if they don't believe in Christianity. They are maybe a spiritual person in another sense. So the second reason would be is that they're looking for pleasure. They're looking for the sensual. The third reason is that they are greedy. Now, greedy can be really greedy or it can be subtle. Somebody might stay in the ministry because they want the money. I know of pastors who continue in the ministry only because it provides money. That's not a good reason. So those are some of the reasons that false teachers or false preachers stay in the ministry. So I have another question for you. Why do they leave the faith? And what's going to happen to those who do this? And that is what our study is about. Our study is 2 Peter chapter 2, the last three verses of the chapter, verses 20, 21, and 22. And we've already discovered in this chapter the character of false teachers, their preaching style. We also discovered what is it that they teach. And it's not just that they deny Christ. And it's not just that they teach that salvation is by faith plus works, but that they also promise pleasure and freedom. And I'd like to just make the warning again, if you find someone who is always positive, be concerned, because Scripture is not always positive. Scripture is negative and positive. Jesus gave lots of warnings. He gave lots of warnings. And so if the pulpit is always positive, you need to be concerned. It's okay to be positive, but my point is that there's something wrong with a pulpit that always does that. So our study begins with, why does this happen? Verse 20, for if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It might be a little bit difficult to get a handle on this verse, but he's just gotten through telling us how these false teachers teach, what's their teaching style, and he's just gotten through telling us that false teachers promise us pleasure and freedom. And so that's the message that he had just given us. And then in the last part of verse 19, he says, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And the point that we made at the last part of verse 19 is that what it's talking about is that if something is controlling you, you're enslaved to it. Now, the easiest way to get a handle on this is if we talk about sin. If there is some sin that you're struggling with, and you struggle with, and you struggle with, and you struggle with, and you never get the victory over it, you're always giving in to this sin, guess what? That sin is your master. And the last part of verse 19 says, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved to it. So if there is some sin that you always struggle with and you never get the victory over it, you are a slave to that sin. Your emotions want you to do it, and you do it. You give in to it. And that's true of the false teacher. Sin controls him. That's the message of the last part of verse 19. So then verse 20 is a continuation of the statement in verse 19. He says, for if they have escaped the defilements of the world. And notice that there's a word if there. In the English, we have only one if. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again to make the point. But in the Greek, there are four kinds of ifs. There's an if, and oh, by the way, it's true. There's an if, and oh, by the way, it's false. And there's an if, and it's probable, and if, and it's impossible. And this is the first class if, that is, it's if, and oh, by the way, it's true. So in verse 20, he says, for if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, and oh, by the way, they did. And then he tells us how, it's by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then it says, and they are entangled again in what? The them refers to the defilements, so that they're entangled in the defilements and overcome by the defilements. What does that mean? The defilements are controlling them. The last part of verse 19 gives us a principle. And the principle is that if something is controlling you, you are a slave to it. And what verse 20 is telling us is that at some point they escaped. Notice there's two words with E that are important, at least in the New American Standard it's E. It says, for if they have escaped, and then it says, and they are entangled again. So it's escape versus entangled. At some point they escaped, and then later on they're entangled and overcome. And then we're told in the last state is worse than the first state. So it's a picture that the false teacher at some point escaped the defilements of the world. Now you might wonder, what does the word defilements mean? The Greek word for defilements is mizma, and it just means stained by evil. And so we're told that these false teachers, they escape the stains of evil. They escape evil, make it more simple, like stains all over a shirt. They escaped it. And they escaped it by the knowledge of Christ. You say, well, wait a minute, that means they're a Christian. Nope. That's not what that says. So what does it mean now that they escaped by the knowledge of the Lord Jesus? That is the question. And we need to talk about that in order to understand what this passage is saying. This is a very important passage of Scripture. I've had individuals in the past tell me that this passage means you can lose your salvation. Because it says you could escape the defilements of the world by the knowledge of Jesus, and then later on, you're entangled and overcome, and that means you lost your faith, is what the person said. Turn to Matthew 13. This is the parable of the sower of the seed. This parable is used for many good things to help us understand spiritual truth in the area of salvation, and it's going to do the same thing again for us tonight. But in Matthew 13, verse 18, Jesus is teaching. He says, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Notice where the seed is sown. It goes into the heart. In other words, somebody hears it. It comes into your heart. It makes an impact of some kind. But the last part of this verse says, this is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. So the evil one snatched it away in some sense. And this person is characterized as seed that's sown beside the road. Number two, the second soil is verse 20 and 21. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the world, immediately he falls away. Now these two verses are really important because there are a couple of things you need to think about and tie it back to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, where this person escapes the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord, right? Notice what verse 20 says. This is the man who hears the word. What does that mean? He hears the word. He hears the gospel. He hears a word about the Lord. He hears about Jesus Christ. Who knows what all he hears, but the idea here is that he hears the gospel. That's the message here of the sower of the seed. The gospel is what he is hearing. And immediately he receives it with what? Joy. Notice it says joy, not unhappiness. He isn't indifferent. He doesn't reject it. Isn't that an interesting thought? He doesn't reject it. He receives it with what? Joy. He gets excited. So this person hears the word of God. He understands it enough. And he's happy. This is great news. Verse 21, bad news. And yet he has no firm root in himself and he's only what? What does it say? Temporary. That's an important word. He's only temporary. What? He was never real. He was never really, truly a Christian. Because why? 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they were not of us. And so here's a person who's only temporary. This person was never a Christian. But yet they heard the word and they got excited about it. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the world, immediately they fall away. So what's the motivation for abandoning the faith? What's the motivation for announcing I'm no longer a Christian? Afflictions and persecutions. And they just can't take it anymore. I'm through with this Christianity thing. There's too many problems. Verse 22. This is the third soil. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word. Now notice again, he hears the word. And the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Well, this person's temporary too. And the way we know that, it says it becomes unfruitful. And you say, well, why is unfruitful important? Well, keep reading then. Verse 23. Verse 23 is a person who's really truly a Christian. And notice the word fruit in it. It says, and the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, and who indeed bears fruit. Notice that. He bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold and some 60 and some 30. Well, what does he do? He produces what? Fruit. So we have four soils, and three of them are not Christians. And two of them hear the word of God, and they get excited about it. There's some moral reform that happens if they stayed in the church. I mean, we know that there are non-Christians in our churches, and our problem is trying to identify them, right? So let me introduce you to another parable. It starts in verse 36 of the same chapter. It's called the parable of the tares. You can actually read about part of it in verse 24 through verse 30, but in verse 36, Jesus starts to explain the parable. So I just want to go to the explanation. In verse 36, we're told, and then he, that is Jesus, left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Now, if you don't remember the parable, verses 24 through verse 30 talks about the fact that there's a field, and then the workers come and notice that tares that have been sown among the wheat. Tares, by the way, are plants that look like the real thing. So tares look just like the wheat, but tares aren't wheat. So it's important to understand there's tares and wheat, and they look the same until they're full grown. And verse 38 says, and the field is the world. So that means that there's tares and wheat throughout the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. So now we take real life, and Jesus gives it a spiritual meaning. So the wheat are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares that look like the wheat are really the sons of the evil one, but you can't tell the difference. You can't tell the difference in the church. And guess who sows the tares? The evil one does. The evil one sows the tares among the wheat. What does that tell us? It tells us that there are tares in churches. So we shouldn't be surprised there are tares in pulpits. We should not be surprised there are tares in our seminaries teaching our men who want to become a pastor and confusing them about what the truth is, teaching them error in the worst case. Verse 39, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. And you can continue reading, but we made the point. So what are we talking about? We're talking about the fact that the false teachers, they look like the real thing. They're tares. The false teachers here in 2 Peter were never Christians. They were always non-Christians. And so they got involved in the ministry because they're excited and they want to preach and they want to teach and they got some moral transformation that's happened in their life. And so they look really good, like a tare. The real thing that's next to them, the Christian. And so now maybe you're starting to understand how they're freed from the defilements of the world. It's a moral transformation that they have produced. because they got excited and they wanted to go into the ministry because there was lots of motivations for that, greed and sensuality, and they want a following, and lots of complex reasons why they wanted to do that. There was one man that I know that he left the ministry, and shortly thereafter he admitted to both Rachel and myself that he is really glad that he no longer has to pretend to be a Christian. We know another man who attended a church a long time. He enjoyed the people, he enjoyed the music, he enjoyed the pastor. He liked asking theological questions. Then finally one day he said, "I'm done." He was never a Christian, but he looked like one, I have to admit. And the way he behaved, he was nice, he was courteous. In fact, he was actually nicer than some Christians. And he knew Bible verses. And he just finally told me, he said, "I can't believe it. This is all fiction." That was pretty close to his statement. I can't remember his statement exactly. You know, it's not uncommon for people to be in our churches and they don't believe Jesus is God. In fact, in the early years of our church, we had a family, and then we had a second family. And after they had been in our church, I'm not sure exactly how long, maybe a couple years, one of them came up to me and said, "You know, we've been really surprised to hear you talking about Jesus being God. We don't believe Jesus is God." Well, Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 24, that unless you believe that I am He, and He was referring to the great I Am, you will die in your sins. So Jesus made the point, if you don't believe Jesus is God, you're going to hell. It's amazing what people can look like and not be the real thing. There are men who are in the pulpits today who they had an experience. They thought they were a Christian. At some point, they come to the realization that they don't believe it, but they stay for money or prestige or whatever. I've told the story of a man who was a pastor in Berkeley, California. I won't mention the name of the church, but I remember on this occasion as we talked to him, he did not believe Jesus was God. He did not believe in the virgin birth, did not believe in creation. The guy was a heretic. And yet this is a mega church, and I sat right there through the whole service, and it sounded like it was a very conservative church. Missionary speaker, we sang the hymns. It sounded like the real thing. And then one-on-one, as the students were asking him questions, it became obvious he did not believe anything we believed. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 to 6, a passage that people often struggle with needs to be understood in the light of what we just talked about. "For in the case of those who were once enlightened and have testified of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit," that is, it's talking about the fact that they were involved in the church, they were involved in the music, maybe they were singing songs like Marty Simpson. Think about Marty Simpson with Hillsong producing all of these incredible songs, influencing how many millions of people around the world for Christ, talking about dedicating himself to Jesus, and then comes out and says, "I don't believe this." "Once we're enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance." Now, I should add real quick, there are those who say, "Well, you see, you can lose your salvation and then you can get it back." Well, if you read this passage carefully, it says if you fall away, you cannot be renewed to repentance. That means if you fall away, you're done. So those who want to teach you can lose your salvation, then get it back, you can't. I have a statement I like to make. You're saved only once. You're once saved, always saved. That's the true statement. In John chapter 10, verse 26, it says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire, which will consume the adversaries." That's a strong statement. So the message is that if you truly are a believer, you won't leave the faith. This has been talking about a serious situation. Let me just share a couple of passages of Scripture here with you real quick. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. It makes the point that we've all received faith. That is, that the faith has been given to you by God. In Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we read what? For by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, right? It is a gift of God. So it means the faith is a gift. So the fact that you believe means God gave you the faith. The reason you believe in Christ is that faith was given to you, actually. From our perspective, we believe that we believed in Him. For us, it's really real. God gave you the faith and you believed and you thought, wow, I did this. From our perspective, that's the way it looks. But He did it, though. Or if you're not sure, look at Acts chapter 3, verse 16. That also tells you that your faith is a gift from God. But that doesn't mean that if somebody wants to believe in Christ that you can't. Listen to Romans 10. Romans 10, 11 says, for the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. I like that. So if you want to believe in Christ, guess what? You won't be disappointed. Or how about this one? Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you want to believe in Jesus Christ, you want to be saved, you call on Him and what? You will be saved. I've had people say, well, I don't know if I've been chosen yet. Well, wait a minute. The verses just say if you want to become a Christian, you won't be disappointed. But the message of Scripture is that God gives you the faith. Now you say, why did you mention that? Because if He gave you the faith, the only way you're not going to believe is that the faith has to be taken away. You think God's going to take away the faith if He gave it to you? Or how about this? I love this passage. Turn to John 6. Did you know that Jesus promised that if you become a Christian, that you are going to be raised up on the last day? Did you know that Jesus promised that the moment you have saving faith, you are going to go to heaven? John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will, now watch what He says, I will certainly not cast out. Verse 39, this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose a couple of people. I lose John Callahan. I lose, fill your name in. Jesus says, I lose what? Nothing. But raise it up on the last day. So if you're wondering, if you become a Christian, can you lose your salvation? The answer is no. So if you truly believe that Jesus tells the truth, then what Jesus just said, He loses nothing and He will raise you up on the last day. Done deal. Verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Did you see that good news? This is great news. I myself, Jesus says, I will do it. Now it isn't just a promise. Jesus says, I will do it. He says, I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now how many times so far has Jesus said that He will raise us up on the last day? Two times, right? Want to see a third one? Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. How many times does Jesus need to say that when you become a Christian, He's going to raise you up on the last day? How many times do you need to hear that before you know that it's a promise? For me, it's once. Here's three times. Look at verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has what? Eternal life. There's a fourth time. Look at verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he's being a little symbolic here, and I won't bother to explain it. I want you to see the last part. He says, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, Jesus has told us four different times that he's going to raise us up on the last day. He tells us two times that we have eternal life. Can you lose your salvation? The answer is no. In Philippians 1:6, Paul writes this. He says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." What is that? He who began the work is going to do what? Going to finish it. There's just lots of passages. One of the passages that I always struggle with some individuals is John 10:27, where Jesus says that no one can snatch them out of my hand. And now people say, well, you can always jump out. Well, wait a minute. The no one includes you. Since when somehow are you exempt from the one? Then to make it even more sure, in verse 29, Jesus then says, no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. So no one can snatch them out of Jesus' hand. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. And the no one includes you. Somehow they think that they're exempt. So the message of Scripture is that nobody can lose their faith. Go back to 2 Peter now. Verse 20. It says, "For if they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." How did they escape the defilements of the world? They heard the gospel. They were excited. They responded. They stayed in the church. There was a moral transformation. They were tares that looked just like the wheat. That's an important statement, because in order to be a teacher, in order to be a pastor, can I change it? In order to be a false teacher, you have to look good to the congregation. So you had to look really good. There had to be a moral transformation. You had to look like you were free of the defilements of the world. And then we're told, and they again are entangled. What happened? They stayed in the ministry. They've been overcome. And we're told, and the last state is worse for them than the first state. Why? Why is the last state worse than the first state? I mean, you say, well, they were not a Christian, and they're still not a Christian. Why is the last state worse than the first state? Verse 21. "For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them." Then verse 22, and we'll tie it all together. "It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire." So why is the last state worse than the first state? In verse 21, he says, "For it would have been better if they had not known the way of righteousness." Now that reminds us of Balaam. He abandoned the way of righteousness. God told him what to do. That's the holy commandment. In this case, it's the word of God. So verse 21 reminds us of Balaam in verse 15 and 16. But why is the last state worse than the first state? Turn to Matthew. This is helpful. Chapter 11, and look at verse 20. Jesus is talking, and verse 20 says, "And then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent." We're told that Jesus did miracles, and what happened? Nobody repented. That means nobody believed. If they had believed, they would have repented. Now watch what he says in verse 21. "Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted in heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." And you say, well, why did you bring me to this passage? Did you notice the statements about being more tolerable? In other passages, it talks about stricter judgment. Do you know what's going to happen to the false teacher? Stricter judgment. Did you know that there are degrees of punishment in hell? The false teachers are going to really be punished in hell compared to other non-Christians. What Peter is doing in this passage is he's telling us about false teachers. And verse 20 says they're not really Christians. They were exposed, they even preached, they even taught, but they didn't believe it. Verse 21 says, and therefore they're going to suffer a lot more in hell. And I have to admit, it's not good news. We ought to be concerned about those who are false teachers. I think it's easy for Christians to get judgmental about false teachers because we are incensed that they reject Christ. They cause others to not believe in Christ. And so we get incensed and we become judgmental of them. Guess what? God's going to do that. God's going to judge them. What we need to be doing is praying that they become a believer, right? We need to be thinking about them. The message of verse 22 is that they were never a believer. The dog returns to his vomit. And what does the sow do? He just loves his mire. Sad picture. Peter uses some really strong illustrations about false teachers. Most of us would probably be condemned today for reading those passages if it wasn't in the Bible. There'd be Christians upset talking about false teachers as being pigs wallowing around in the mire, but that's what Peter wrote. So what are the lessons for us? I have four lessons. First of all, false teachers cannot be determined by appearance. They're tares. They look good, but they're entangled and overcome by the defilements of the world. And so we should not be surprised that not only is their teaching wrong, but their life also has sins, and if they don't do a good job of hiding them, they'll be discovered. The second point is that God will judge them. That's not our job. Number three, God will mete out to them the just punishment that they deserve. And the fourth thing is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. I want to just read it. Just listen, if you would. If you remember, your Bibles, when they were written, did not have chapters and verses. And so the first two verses of chapter 3 just follows from chapter 2. So here's what Peter wrote next. This is now, brethren, the second letter that I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of remembrance, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Why did he say that? Don't listen to the false teachers. Listen to the Word of God. It's a reminder for us to go back to the Word of God and check it out. And that's the only way we'll know the truth. Let's pray.